Lord, we thank you that we can come in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ this evening and meet together. We come to spend time with Peter, as we've done all weekend. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon us as we do so. Lord, as we think of Peter, we want to follow him as he points us to Jesus Christ and as he shows us the beauty and the glory of our Saviour. So we commend ourselves to you then. We ask our God for your presence with us, for the ministry of your Spirit and the word of God to each one of us. Lord, we are needy people, that we are your people, and we feel our weakness, and we need your grace to help us. So we commend ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've made known, haven't we, to each other that we're going to spend this weekend with Peter. And we've looked at Peter so far from the point of view of his passion. That's Peter's distress. We're going to read those verses tonight to begin with. We then think of Peter as the pastor, the one who shepherds the flock, and then Peter as a person, as we find him in Mark 16. So turn with me then to begin with to Mark 14, and we're going to read the closing verses of this chapter. It's the account of the arrest and the trial before the Jewish authorities that we find in Mark's gospel. And chapter 15 then is the brief account of Jesus's trial before the Roman authorities. Peter gives us a very short version because, well, ask the question yourselves. And then chapter 15 gives the account of the cross. But chapter 14 then, and we'll read from verse 66. So that's Mark 14, verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and she said, "You also were here with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you were talking about." And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. Then the servant girl saw him later, and she said to those who were standing around Peter, "He is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your accent gives you away." Then Peter began to curse and to swear, saying, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he then thought about this, he wept. So I did mention very briefly this morning, and we'll talk a little bit about it tonight, that what you have here is the passion, the distress, the suffering of Peter. And it's set in that bigger context of the suffering and the passion of Jesus. And what Peter does here, and you know Mark is the putative author, but Peter is the one who is really the author of this gospel. What Peter does is he sandwiches his account between the Jewish trial of Jesus and the Roman trial of Jesus. So we've mentioned already chapter 14, you can see it there, chapter 15, the first five verses, there is the trial before Pilate. So what you're meant to do is this, you're meant to think about Peter wedged between this larger account, but both are an account of a trial. Jesus has a trial before the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. Peter is put on trial by the servants of the high priest. And so I won't go into detail because in a sense, and let's see how it works out, there's a lot to say. So I just want to say enough to kind of get your interest, make you curious, that you might then go and think about this further. I know some of you say that on a Sunday night it's uncomfortable on the pews. And I've mentioned before, you can get up and walk about if you like. So I'm holding that in mind. So I don't want to say too much here. But if you look at this account, Peter is being questioned. And the questioning of Peter makes you think about the questioning of Jesus. Jesus is questioned, you can see, by the Jewish leaders. And in Mark 14, from verse 53, you get those questions there. And then Pilate will do so in chapter 15. Peter is being questioned. And it's got the narrative of a trial. And Peter is not only questioned, but he denies. He says that he doesn't know Jesus. And then you're kind of thinking about how Peter responds to questioning and how Jesus responds to questioning. And then as you come to verse 72, the last verse of chapter 14, that's the pivotal verse. And I want to say just a couple of things about that verse, and then we'll think about why does Peter lay the story out in this way. So verse 72, a second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him. And then you read at the end of the verse, when he thought about it. So there's two things going on there. He calls to mind, and then he thinks. And the idea is very different. The first idea is that the word of God came into Peter's mind. So that first phrase, Peter called to mind, it's not emphasizing Peter's activity. Oh, I've got to think about what Jesus said. It's telling you that the word of Jesus came into the mind of Peter. As he was swearing and cursing and denying Jesus, into his mind came this earlier word from Christ. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then Peter does the thinking about it. And you can see at the end of verse 72, when he thought about it, he wept. And you have there a picture of what happens to us as Christians. We are doing one thing, doing something, we're in the midst of something, and the word of God comes into our minds. It's not something we want to go into in too much detail, but the word of God is brought to our attention. Something we heard earlier, maybe on the Sunday when we were reading. That's the living word of God. We saw in 1 Peter, the incorruptible word of God, that word of grace that comes to us. That's what happens to Peter here. And so some people think when he writes 1 Peter 1 and he talks about the word of grace that comes to us, the incorruptible word of God, he's having a very quick reference to his own experience. When the word of Christ comes into his conscious awareness, comes flooding into his heart and mind, prompted by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, and then he thinks about it. And as he thinks about it, you read there that he weeps. And what I want you to do when you go back home, perhaps maybe in the week to come, think about why is Peter weeping? What's going on for him? That word that has come to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. What kind of word was that? Was it a word of condemnation for Peter? Was it a word about the greatness and glory of Jesus? Because Jesus, even when he was distressed, and about to face the cross, still knew what was going to happen, even to one of his own. He knew that Peter would have this experience. And so he's giving Peter a sense of who he is as Christ, that he knew what would happen to his beloved disciple. So is it a word of rebuke, or is it a word that affirms to Peter the wonder, the glory, the majesty of Jesus Christ? And most of you will know that when you read your Bibles, you've got two options. And I never tire of saying this. And the reason why I don't is some of us still forget. When you read your Bibles, you either find yourself or you look for God. And our tendency is always to find ourselves, to make it about us. Whereas Jesus clearly stated that in the scriptures you find him, that you search for him, you look for him. So if the approach is to find Christ, then in verse 72, are you making it a verse about Peter so that he weeps? Or are you making it a verse about Christ who knows all things, who knows what will happen to his disciples, who knows the behavior of his disciples, the pressure his disciples are under, the way his disciples will fail? He knows it even before they do. And so when it comes to pass, it's no surprise, it's no shock, it's exactly that which Christ himself had said would happen. Decide for yourself as you think about this. So here's Peter then. His trial was wedged between the trial of Jesus. And when you make that comparison, so Jesus is on trial, Peter's on trial, Jesus is questioned, Peter is questioned, Jesus answers, Peter answers. As you make those comparisons, you then make a contrast. And what's the contrast here? So I won't read it, but perhaps you'll take time to do that yourself. When Jesus is questioned, how does he reply? You got verse 62. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming in the clouds of heaven. That's how Jesus answers. When Peter is questioned, he says, I don't know him. Never heard of him. Curses and swears. Gives vent to all his fierce anxiety. Then chapter 15, verse 2, Pilate says to him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, Jesus says, as you say. Now here is Peter being contrasted to Jesus in the way both of them respond. And so you can easily say, can't you? Peter fails, Jesus succeeds. They're in the same situation. Hugely different, I know. Jesus is on a grand scale as the Son of God being sentenced to death. Peter, this is one man being questioned by the maids. I know that, but the comparisons are there. And so Peter fails under questioning. Even the innocent young maid servant is too much for Peter. Jesus succeeds. He's faithful under questioning. And so what Peter seems to be doing is he seems to be saying, I failed and Jesus succeeded. Where Jesus succeeded, if you like, that was my failure. And in that comparison, we have the whole message of the life and ministry of Jesus. Where we fail, he succeeds. Where we stand, he stood. What we were under, he was under. The pressures we knew, he knows. And where we fail, he succeeds. And so again, for many, there's a link in 1 Peter 1 where he talks about the precious blood of Christ. He is telling us, Christ stood in for me where I failed. Far greater for him than for me, yet I failed and he succeeded. Now that's the way it seems that Peter lays out for us the story of the passion of Christ and his own passion. It's about the word of God coming to his mind, and then it's about how he fails and Christ is faithful. He's unfaithful and Christ remains true, and Christ does it for Peter's sake. So Peter's passion, you can see traces of it in 1 Peter 1, where he is the pastor, John 20. He was called, John 21, to be the pastor of the sheep, to feed my sheep. And Peter's writings here in Mark and in 1 and 2 Peter, they have that element of pastoral concern. And it seems to me, I don't know if you agree, that Peter has this pastoral concern because he's very aware of his own weakness and his own failure. Peter doesn't stand as the sort of pastor who demands that people should do certain things and behave in certain ways and keep the rules and pay the price. He's not a harsh and demanding pastor. Because of his own weakness, he has this heart for the people of God to lead them to hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what you see there. And there's elements in Peter that remind you of the high priest. Do you remember in Hebrews where the writer tells us that the high priest was chosen from amongst men, just like us, same weaknesses, same failures, same struggles. He was chosen to represent us to God, tainted with sin like us, so that he could speak to God on our behalf with full sympathy for our human condition. And that in turn leads to Jesus, our great high priest, who was tested in all points like we are, yet without sin. So when you read 1 Peter, you're reading the words of a man who knew his failure and wanted to encourage you in the wonder and the glory of the person of Jesus and how Jesus was faithful even where we had failed. So let's come then to Mark 16. And this is Peter's account of the resurrection. And I won't read it all, but I want to scan the whole chapter with you. We read it this morning, and maybe you can read it for yourself later on. Peter's always brief. Mark's gospel is quick and sharp and punchy. It's not a gospel that takes a long time to tell you things. He's straight in there with the details. And I want to divide the chapter up like this. Verses 1 to 8 introduce you to the resurrection of Jesus. And the theme is emptiness. Not just the empty tomb, but it's the emptiness of the presence of Jesus. He's not there. And one of the things that we take for granted, because we've read this so many times, well, is of course he's not there. But you miss the point. You're introduced to the resurrection of Jesus with an absence of the risen Jesus in Mark's account. Other accounts are different, but Mark is laying out for you that Jesus was not there. Not just that he was risen and not in the tomb, he wasn't there at all. Where was he? Where is the risen Jesus then in these opening 8 verses? So that's how the chapter begins. And it ends with the women not telling anyone about the risen Jesus because they were afraid. So turn to Mark 16 and take a look at verses 7 and 8. And do you notice how often we miss the details because we think we know the story and we rush over it? Look at verses 7 and 8. Now, this is the angel. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. It was all planned. Nothing spontaneous about this. Jesus told them beforehand to go into Galilee, to go to a certain place, wait for him, and he will meet them there. After his death, after his resurrection, it was all planned out. So here's the angel telling them to do that. Go tell his disciples, verse 7. Look then at verse 8. So they went out quickly and they fled the scene, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So they had this instruction from the angel, and they didn't do it. And they didn't tell Peter, because they were too afraid to do so. So there's your opening scene. It's a scene of emptiness. It's a scene of fear. And it's a scene of silence. That's how the resurrection account begins. Then you get two accounts. So I'm going to wave my arms about, which is no change for me. Think of the first 8 verses then like this. It's the scene of emptiness. Then you've got this account and that account that sit just below it. And they are meant to be parallel. So you put them both together, those two accounts. And you can see them, can't you? The first is 9 to 11, and the second is 12 and 13. So under the first story, put those two stories like that. And they are both stories of unbelief. So Easter Sunday begins with emptiness and silence and fear. And then you get these two accounts of unbelief, 9 to 11. So when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. So there's your first story of unbelief. And then you get the second story of unbelief, 12 and 13. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest. And what do you read? They did not believe either. And that word either links the two accounts together. So the disciples don't believe and they don't believe. There's two witnesses, if you like, Mary Magdalene and then the couple. And they don't believe what they're told. And so we get the final story. And the final story is when Jesus appears. So imagine it like this. First, 1 to 8, then you got these two stories of unbelief, and then you got the final story. And the final story runs from verse 14 right down to the end of the chapter. Two verses don't be long, and you know which they are. Verses 17 and 18 don't be long. They've been put in later, so we didn't read those this morning. What you get then in the final scene is Jesus appearing to these unbelieving 11 men who've not believed what they've been told by Mary Magdalene, by the two on the road to Emmaus, even by Jesus himself when he says, I will rise and meet you in Galilee. He appears to them. Look, listen to verse 14. He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Verse 19, and then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And you get amen. Now, I don't feel I can do justice to Mark 16. We tend to, I do anyway, I don't know about you, I tend to not pay much attention to Mark's gospel. I tend to be in John's gospel. But what you have in chapter 16, it's not just an account of the resurrection day. You have a foretaste of what is to come. You have a glimpse, if you like, of the ministry of the church, and you have a glimpse of the glories of heaven. Because if you look at, let's check which verse is it. If you look at verse 14, Jesus appears to the 11 as they sit at the table. At a meal. And Jesus had used the idea of a meal as a symbol for his kingdom. When you come and sit in my kingdom. Do you remember he gave invitations out to come and sit at the feast? This meal idea is speaking to us about the final kingdom. And when Jesus will appear, will sit in the midst. So you have verse 14 telling us, giving us this very brief, very quick glimpse into the glories that is to come in the presence of the risen Christ when we assemble and feast with him. It's the bridegroom's feast. It's the kingdom of heaven. That's the future. But then he says, doesn't he, in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And there's the mission of the church. So Mary Magdalene, the two on the road to Emmaus, speaking about the risen Jesus, is what Jesus then commissioned these 11 to go and do. And the difference is, when they go and do it, there will be those who believe. So unlike the mission of Mary Magdalene and the two on the road to Emmaus, even when it came to the 11 men who did not believe, when the church goes out and brings this message, it will result in men and women believing, being baptized, and being saved. And so you have, if you like, a very, choose the right word, Neil, like a prototype, a little kind of taster in Mary Magdalene and these two. It's the witnesses to the resurrection. A woman and maybe a man and a woman, we don't know the couple on the road to Emmaus, speaking about the risen Jesus from their own encounter with him, and yet meeting unbelief, even in the very people who should have known better. So Jesus then meets them in verse 14. That's a symbol, a little picture, a tiny taste of the glory that would come, and then the commissioning of the church. Go out and speak, preach the gospel, and he who believes. So why then will these 11 men going out, why will they have success? Whereas Mary Magdalene and the two on the road to Emmaus didn't have any success, even when it came to the 11. What's the difference going to be? And the difference is found in verse 19. And so then, after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now that's where Jesus now is. He's at the right hand of God. And from there, he is going to he's going to demonstrate his power, his authority through the church to preach the gospel and to lead to the salvation of men and women. So it's the risen and exalted Jesus Christ who commissions his church and works through his church and enables, empowers the church to preach the gospel in his name, and men and women shall be saved. So what Peter is doing, he's saying, even when Mary and the other two met the risen Jesus and they bore testimony, they said, we've met him out of the tomb alive. It wasn't received even by the 11. The crucial difference is this risen Lord, not just raised from the dead, but returning to heaven, where he sits at the place of power and authority. All authority is given to him. Every name shall bow to him. From that place, he then energizes the church to preach his resurrection, and those will believe, and those will be saved. We need never be discouraged. We are, aren't we? Often. But the resurrection tells us about a Jesus Christ who is not only raised from the dead, but is at the right hand of God. We don't have a failed savior. We don't have a weak savior. We have one who has all authority in the presence of God. And that authority he uses through his church. He doesn't care about governments and nations. He's not interested in that. It is his church that has the seal of his authority. And through his church, he does his work for the glory of his name. So we are not here to look at these final verses and say, right, come on, guys. We've got to get out there and we've got to start speaking to people. And when you go away now tonight and in the week to come, come on, get a grip there, cheer yourselves up, get yourselves going, speak about people. It's not that. Maybe it would be good if we did. Maybe we are as few as we are because we don't. But that's not the point. The point of Mark's gospel is it's the risen Lord and it's the glorified Jesus who is head of the church, and who then exercises his power and authority through the church so that men and women will come to believe. That's why Mary wasn't successful and the two weren't successful and not even the 11 believed, because it's when Jesus returns to heaven and gives his spirit that the church has the power to witness to the wonder and the glory of the resurrection. And you get these themes in 1 Peter. We saw this morning, God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So one last thing then, verse 7, this poor angel. And I'm going to stop for a second, and I want you to, where can I even find it? There's a very odd passage, isn't there, in Peter's account. Just to kind of give us ourselves a kind of bit of intrigue, turn to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, you've got a very strange account of a young man who was present when Jesus was arrested and who fled the scene. Turn with me to Mark 14. And we're at verse 51. Now, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from then naked. The way Peter tells it, only two were arrested, Jesus and this young man. So the 11, Peter, John, James, they weren't arrested. Jesus was arrested, and a young man was arrested. And this young man who was arrested, the soldiers tried to take hold of him, and they grabbed this linen garment that he had wrapped around him. And as they grabbed it, he managed to slip away and run naked from the scene. So, who is he? Why is he there? Why is Peter telling us this strange event in Mark 14? Hold that in mind too. Think of that and see what you come up with. So let's come back to Mark 16, and we've got the, Neil, don't give the game away, verse 7. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Now, we've mentioned before, Peter is singled out to hear the message of the risen Jesus. And we've mentioned it a few times. This is an act of the love of God through the risen Jesus. That this Peter who had failed in his trial was still loved and included in the purposes of God through the resurrection of Jesus. So very specifically, Peter's letting you know that in spite of his own failure, God still reached out to him, loved him, included him, brought him back, restored him. That's what you see there in that verse. It's a message of the grace of God in the resurrection of Jesus. And you may recall 1 Peter 1, you've got the grace of God is mentioned, you've got the word of God is mentioned, and it's all for us. So Peter is presenting a personal view, how he was mentioned out specifically by this angel to be told that he was still loved of God. And of course, that's a wonderful thing. And we said this morning, I think, didn't we? Put your own name there. That God's message has this personal element to it. God speaks to you. We said that a few weeks ago. The word of God is personal and individual. So you, in spite of everything, in spite of all your failures, in spite of the times when you too don't stand up to the pressures of the day, when like Peter, you were in great distress because you failed. Even in those moments, the grace of God comes and says, and you, and Neil, you're still included in the love and the grace of God. So it's a wonderful moment. And Peter wants you to share in that moment with him what it would have meant for him But of course, what's really sort of tragic is that he didn't get to hear the message, did he? Look at verse 8 again. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone. Now, that Greek construction there is very clever, because it's saying to you, they were told to tell the disciples and Peter, and they said nothing to anyone. And the anyone is a reference to Peter. They said nothing to the 10, and they said nothing to Peter. And they said nothing, for they were afraid. So this message of grace and restoration and forgiveness and mercy to a man who was in great need of it, this message never reached him because of the fear of those women on that day. Now, I say never. It didn't reach him on the day. Maybe later the day it had. Perhaps it didn't reach him at that moment. However, what Peter is saying to us as a pastor is that message that I needed to hear, it didn't reach me because of the fear of those women. And he's not blaming them. They had every reason to be afraid. They were afraid because Jesus wasn't there. They were afraid because there was an angel. They were afraid because their expectations were shattered. They had all sorts of reasons. They were so afraid that that's fine. No fault found. But nonetheless, the message that Peter needed to hear wasn't heard. And so Peter, when he writes his epistle, as this pastor, the shepherd of the flock, he makes sure that you hear what you need to hear when you read his epistles. What you need to hear in your sufferings and your sorrows and your trials, he makes sure you need to hear it, because he didn't. He didn't hear what he needed to hear the most on this most important of days. And just as an aside, I think sometimes many pastors are guilty of not bringing the message that the people need to hear when they need to hear it, because they might be afraid. So sometimes the pastor will know that people in his congregation have done the wrong thing, said the wrong thing, and instead of bringing a message that that person needs to hear, that she's still loved, that the grace of God is still available, that Jesus' precious blood was shed for her, that he was raised from the dead on his account, that he succeeded where he failed, instead of the pastor bringing that message, very often a pastor will be afraid. And there's many reasons why a pastor might be afraid, but he's afraid to bring the message that that person needs to hear. And so the only job of any minister is to lay aside what reasons you have to be afraid and bring the word of God to those who need to hear it, when they need to hear it, how they need to hear it, just as Peter needed to hear from these women that the angel had singled him out by name to hear the good news that Jesus was raised from the dead. So do you see how this chapter works? You've got emptiness, you've got silence, you've got unbelief, and then you see Jesus sitting amongst his 11, giving us a picture of the glories of heaven, going to heaven himself, where he empowers the church, and where the message of the resurrection is a message of hope, it's a message of grace, even to those of us who have failed. It remains a message that brings living hope, and then we remember that we are kept by the power of God until the very end. Well, let's pray, shall we?